You have your Bible, please open with me to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 is where we'll be this morning. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, I believe there should be a hardback black one underneath one of the seats around you. If you're using that Bible, I believe it's page 567 and 567. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 5. So Advent is the season where the church slows down a bit. We try to. Christmas is crazy. Holidays are crazy. But in theory, we're supposed to slow down a bit to remember that the world is not driven by darkness, by decay, or despair, but by the gracious promises of the God who comes to save. It looks back to Christ's first coming, his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection. And it looks forward to his final coming when all things will be fully and finally made new. So this year, as we go through Advent, I'm going to use Isaiah as our guide. My daughter has been giving me, some pushback for at least 5 years now, because I started to preach through the book of Isaiah in the beginning of 2020, and then 2020 happened, right? COVID and all of that. Right about the time I was getting to the point in Isaiah when it's just like, repent, repent! And things were already dark enough, and I didn't want to go there, you know, so we switched to Philippians, which was like, joy, joy, rejoice. And I never got back to Isaiah. So I told her, I said, look, we're going to start Isaiah on Advent. She's like, you're going to preach through all of it? I said, isn't an overview enough for you? Get off my back, woman. Right? So we're going to use some different passages to guide us through Advent. Because what we see is this pattern of God's redeeming work and a lot of Advent prophecies in Isaiah. But we see this pattern of judgment and then God bringing restoration, or out of corruption, God brings new creation. Out of the ashes, God builds the mountain of the Lord, the renewed Zion, where Christ reigns and the nations stream to his light. And that's exactly the promise that we're going to see today in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. In our passage today, we see an Advent overview, if you will, where God promises that Christ will, and that he is now, establishing his kingdom in history, like in real time and space, drawing the nations to himself through his word and through his people, even while he's forming a people who walk in his light and bring the peace, joy, and justice to the world now that will one day completely and totally fill the earth. So with that in mind, look with me, if you would, at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, life-giving word of our great God. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, as your word is preached, Lord, lift our eyes to the mountain of the Lord. and help us see the glory of Christ, the one to whom all nations ultimately stream. By your Spirit, draw our hearts away from every lesser mountain and every false hope, and teach us your ways so that we may walk in your paths. Let the light of Christ shine upon us, exposing our sin, warming our faith, and leading us to joyful obedience. Lord, establish your word in us, that our lives, freed from sin and fixed on Christ, would bear the fruit of peace, holiness, and hope in this Advent season and thereafter. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so we're jumping into a new book. So let me give you a little bit of the context of what's been going on. Chapter 1 is God calling out Israel for their covenant infidelity. Right? He's basically saying, you have broke covenant, and there will be consequences. So he goes into covenant infidelity, and then judgment. Isaiah 1 shows us what Israel and what Jerusalem especially had become. But what Isaiah 2 shows us is what Jerusalem will be by God's grace. What God's people, what Israel will be by God's grace. So from the ashes of judgment, it goes into what God intends to build from those ashes. The new Mount Zion. From judgment to restoration. And Isaiah is an interesting book because in God's providence, it really lays out an overview or a mirror or a shadow of the entire Bible. But in God's providence, you might notice how many chapters are in Isaiah? 66 chapters. How many books are in the Bible? 66 books. Right? And what are the themes of Isaiah again and again? God in his holiness, man in his sinfulness, and Christ as the answer. Judgment, restoration. Exile, restoration. Covenant unfaithfulness, and then covenant faithfulness. And this is what God is doing throughout the Bible, and this is what God's doing throughout the world, and this is what God is doing in us. And that's what our passage today lays out, these beautiful promises that are already happening, but not yet fully come in their fullness. So with that in mind, he says in verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, that's an odd statement if you just kind of analyze it a bit. He sees the word. The word, the message that Isaiah saw. Well, how do you see words? Well, we know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, right? Jesus is the ultimate Word, and indeed, this is an image of Christ, a vision of Christ and all that He will bring and all that He will do, even as He does it in and through His people as well. So in one sense, no doubt, He's seeing Christ and what Christ will accomplish, but even as He's seeing this vision, He has to write down what he sees. So Isaiah is given an inerrant, an infallible vision, a prophecy from God, but then he has to write it down the same way. Right? So this is the inspired word of God, a word that God gave him, a word that God revealed to him, showed him, and by the power of the Spirit enabled him to write down rightly, without error, without fault in any way, for our good and for God's glory. So God gave him a vision, and he enabled him to write it down rightly. And it's a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Well, our ears should perk up as those who are Christians, who follow Christ, who is, in fact, the Lion of Judah. Right? If you go back to the beginning in Genesis, right? All of these promises have their origins there. So even back in Genesis 49, a promise is tied to Judah. So in Genesis 49, verse 1, it says, Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. And then when you get to verse 8, it says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. And he stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, of all the peoples. Right? This is what Isaiah is tapping into. This promise tied to Judah and to Jerusalem. Well, what is this promise? What is going on? What does this vision have to do with all of this? Well, he says in verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain on the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, some of you, because of the churches you grew up in, or because of the movies you watched, or the books you read, when you hear it shall come to pass in the latter days, you probably get a little scared, right? You think of airplanes losing their pilots in the blink of an eye, razors bouncing up and down on the sink because the guy disappeared who was shaving his face, clothes, apparently everybody goes to heaven naked, right? Clothes drop down and everybody else is raptured up, right? This idea of the latter days brings a lot of fear and trembling, depending on what books you read, what movies you've watched, or what kind of church atmosphere you grew up in. But it shouldn't do that, Christian. It should bring you great joy, especially if you realize when these days actually are. So from Isaiah's vantage point at this time, it had not yet happened, right? He's saying it shall come to pass. But even notice that promise, right? It shall, not it might, not maybe. This is a promise from the sovereign God of the universe who does not lie and cannot fail. If he says it's going to come to pass, it will come to pass. But it will come to pass when? In the latter days. Well, when is that? Well, when you get to the New Testament, after you get through the Gospels, right, you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then you get to the book of Acts, right at the very beginning of Acts. After Christ ascends to the right hand of the Father into heaven, shortly after that, the Spirit comes down, right? Holy Spirit comes upon God's people, and they start preaching and prophesying and saying all these things. And all these people who are there for Pentecost begin hearing them preach in their own language. Not in some random language that doesn't make sense except to angels or something. But everybody hears them in their own tongue, in their own language. But some people don't. And they say, oh, these people are drunk. Right? No. Like Peter rebukes them and says, no, they're not drunk. Notice he says, it's still early yet, right? That's why he's like, it's not that late in the day. That'll come later, but they're not drunk now, right? There will be feasting and rejoicing later, but no, their hearts are not that glad in wine yet. No, it's early in the day. This is the Holy Spirit. And what does he say? He says, this is what the prophet Joel prophesied about. That he said, in these last days, these things would happen. And Peter says, and this is these latter days. This is the last day. This is when this was prophesied to happen. And we have entered into it. What's he talking about? He's talking about the days of the age of the new covenant. Right? But again, the context of Isaiah 1, you have broken covenant. There will be repercussions. And what happens is God ultimately divorces Israel, but not in a way that he abandons them, but in a way that he renews the covenant and doesn't focus in merely on one nation or one people, but on every nation and every people. The new covenant is a renewed covenant. The covenant of grace renewed, open up to every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that's what's unfolding at the days of Pentecost, right? The nations are coming in. And that's why Peter points to Joel. The book of Hebrews says the same thing. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1 verse 2, in these last days, in these latter days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And then the whole book unfolds how the new covenant is different and better than the old. That in this renewed covenant, you don't have all these types and shadows that are pointing forward to Christ, but you have the very things that Christ himself gave us. We don't need a Levitical priesthood. Christ is our great high priest, our great priest king after the order of Melchizedek, who sits at the right hand of the Father, where he rules and reigns and ever intercedes for us, making us a kingdom of priests in him, who have the ability to draw near to God, to truly know God in a way that only the priest could before. And not only the priest, but especially the high priest who could go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, who may or may not live through that, depending on how much he repented and how well he did it, observing all the ritual rites just perfectly. But we have the ability to draw near to the throne of grace, boldly, confidently, and we will receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. There's no fear for us that we're going to drop dead by drawing near to God, because Christ has already died the death we deserve to die. So we don't sacrifice lambs or bulls or goats looking forward to the coming Messiah. Everything we do is rooted in the Messiah who has come. Right? So again, the author of Hebrews says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And even if you never actually heard Christ speak, he still speaks today in and through his word and his sacrament, and even through his spirit indwelt people. Right? This is the latter days that we are in. You have been in the last days since Jesus came. But especially since AD 70, when the temple, the old covenant temple, fell, never to be raised again, because no sacrifices were ever needed again. Nor do we need a temple to draw near to God, because as Jesus tells us, he is God's temple. But he tells the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I will tear down this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And what does he mean? The temple of his body. Right? Because he is Emmanuel, God with us. And the temple is where God's presence dwelt with us. But Christ himself comes in the flesh, John 1:14, to dwell with us, to tabernacle with us, to bring his presence with us. But you say, yeah, but Nick, you just said that he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and there he rules, there he reigns, and there he ever intercedes for us. So Christ doesn't dwell with us anymore. Correct. He doesn't dwell with us that way anymore. But when he was leaving to ascend to the Father, he told his people, it is better for you that I go away. Why? Because Acts 2, the Spirit comes down and indwells all of his people, so that all those who are united to Christ are likewise the temple of God. Because God is not with us, God is in us, indwelling us and empowering us, leading us, guiding us, convicting us, humbling us, so that we can walk rightly in faithfulness, in covenant faithfulness with our great God, which is the whole point of the passage, right? Israel was walking in covenant unfaithfulness. And there are consequences. There are curses for breaking covenant with God. But God, being gracious as He is, renews covenant and brings new and better blessings in and through Christ and His Spirit. And these are the latter days, the last days that we are in. Now there's some already not yet aspect to it, and that's what we see as the passage unfolds. So he says, it will come to pass that in these latter days, since the first advent of Christ, since Jesus came in the flesh and lived the life that we should have lived, died the death we deserve to die, rose from the grave in victory and ascended to the right hand of the Father, in those last days, the days we find ourselves in, the days between the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ, when Jesus will return and make all things perfectly and finally new, in those days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. Now, the idea here with Israel and in Judaism and also with most of the pagan religions of the world, mountains were understood to be like a temple where you could be close to God, right? You go up high on a mountain, it's the highest you've been, that's the closest you've been to heaven, right? Mountains are where heaven and earth seem to meet, and they were common places of worship. And even Eden seemed to be like a temple mount, right? Because if you remember, when God talks about Eden, it says it had four rivers flowing out of it, as if they're flowing downhill outside of Eden, right? So everything that is good and beautiful and true in Eden is flowing out to the ends of the earth from it, down out of that mountain. And then even in Jerusalem, right, the temple is the Temple Mount. So it's quite remarkable. Rachel and I, we were in Israel a few years back, and you're going up this hill for a long time to go into Jerusalem. And then right before you get to the top of the hill, you go through this tunnel. And when you come out the other side, it is the most beautiful view of Jerusalem that you've ever seen. And right there is the Temple Mount. And then they pull over and they let us get out. And I think we took communion there, if I remember right. But I remember, like, I never felt anything like I felt in that moment as I'm overlooking, like, oh, that's where David's buried, right? There's where they worship. There's all this stuff. Now, it's not exactly as it was, but it's there, right? Even if it's under the ground. All these things, you see this beautiful, what's left of this Temple Mount, now made a mosque, and just, it's an utter mess, but it's a beautiful mess. And you see, like, God knew what He was doing. And there's just something majestic about being there. And I love the mountains anyway. Like, I'm never happier than when I'm in the mountains. I'm looking at this huge family over here that I know have a mountain house that, like, blessed, right? I was going to say lucky. That's not the right word. You're blessed. That's a beautiful place. I've seen pictures. But there's something about being in the mountains, and God taps in on that. It's like, yeah, I made that, right? You are meant to feel close to me when you're there, and you're meant to feel small, right? When you stand on a mountaintop and you look out, nobody thinks, man, I am awesome, right? You're amazed by how awesome God is in that moment, and rightfully so. The mountain of the house of the Lord was indeed Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, but it's more than that. It's pointing forward to Jesus, right, who is the true temple of the Lord. So all of this is about this mountain of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up. But think of how Jesus talked about Himself. In John 3, it says God has highly, or excuse me, that's Philippians. In John 3, it says, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. And then that goes into, for God so loved the world, right? John 3:16. And then later on in John 12, He says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to Myself. Now there's a couple things in mind there, right? When He's lifted up on the cross, He's drawing people to himself. But then when he ascends to the right hand of the Father, after he's risen up from the grave, he's drawing all people to himself. And then when he ascends to the Father, after he's lived, died, and rose again, in Philippians 2, Paul says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Right, so Jesus is the mountain of the house of the Lord. He is the temple of the Lord. He is Yahweh in the flesh. But he came to establish something, to establish a people who are the temple of the Lord, a people who are the mountain of the Lord. So if you notice earlier, Carl prayed in a way where he said the church is Mount Zion. The church is this great, high, exalted mountain. And that's absolutely right. But it's only because we are united to the true Mount Zion, to the true temple of the Lord, to Jesus, who is this great, exalted mountain, who is this presence of God, God with us, who lived, died, and rose again for us. And when we are united to him, who indwells us with his Spirit. So when it says the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established, that began with the coming of Christ, but it goes even further as Christ begins to establish his church. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18. He says, I will build, I will establish my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And all of that is in view here. And the church and its Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are the highest of the mountains. Right? Every other religion, whether they literally worship on a mountain or think God meets them on a mountain or whatever, all of them are false. All of them are lesser mountains that don't really measure up. Right? We've all heard that Oprah religion, right, where we're all working our way up the mountain and God's at the top of the mountain and we're all going to get there. It's just different roads to get there. Wrong. False heresy. No. Christianity tells us God, who made the mountain, came down to the bottom of the mountain to get us out of the muck and mire of our sin and to lift us up with him to the top of the mountain. Right? We have been made alive with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. And when we come together every Lord's Day to worship, we are ascending into the heavenly Mount Zion, even as God is descending and meeting us here on earth, opening heaven and making his will be done and his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, beginning in us. But making us who we are and who we are meant to be in Christ as the true heavenly Mount Zion. Every church is a heavenly embassy, right? Corporately and individually, we are a part of this Mount Zion because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. And in this mountain, in this temple, in this holy hill, is where true, good, and beautiful things truly are. The truth of God's word, the truth of the way God meant things to be, all of that is found in God, in Christ, and in his people. And he says, all the nations shall flow to it. And this has that idea of Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. Right? Go and disciple the nations. But later on, in a passage that I'll probably preach during Advent, in Isaiah 11:9, Isaiah says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Right? This is all tied together. The nations are going to flow to the holy mountain, to Christ. They're going to flow to Christ. When he's high and lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. Well, he has been high and lifted up in and through the cross. He has been high and lifted up in and through the resurrection. And he is, in fact, high and lifted up as he ascended to the right hand of the Father and there sits ruling and reigning and interceding for sinners like us. But because we are united to him, we too have been lifted up out of the muck and the mire. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places. This is our current reality. You are already with Christ in the heavens because you are that united to Christ here and now. Right? I've told you this 1,000 times, that you remember what Paul's what God says, what Jesus says to Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul is persecuting the church, dragging them off to prison, and Jesus stops him on the road to Damascus, knocks him down to the ground, and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Right? Not my people, not my church, me. This is my body. I'm that in union with them, that when you persecute them, you persecute me. And we would do well to remember that when we mess with God's people, we mess with God's Son. We should not tread lightly that way. We should not abuse God's people because Christ is in union with them. Not that it's okay to abuse anyone, but we should especially tremble when we are messing with the Lord of all, Jesus Christ. But that's the reality for us right now. Where Christ is, we are. And where we are, Christ is. Because we are the body of Christ. So even as the nations are flowing to Christ, they are flowing to us. They are flowing to the church. You say, well, how do we know that? You're here. You're a part of this promise. I don't know about you, but it was not my plan to be here today. I did not plan on being a Christian or a pastor, but God's ways are better than man's ways. And many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the Lord's purpose that will prevail. Proverbs 19:21, right? Man plans and God laughs. But God brings sinners, ragtag sinners like us, from all walks of life, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and brings us into his people. A heavenly embassy, a heavenly nation, the true Jerusalem, the true city of God, making us who we are really meant to be. And when we begin to embrace who we truly are in Christ, the nations are drawn to us. They're drawn to the glory of Jesus and the beauty of the church and the light and the truth that we walk in. Like that we live a different kind of life. And there's something about it that's attractive. It's not a life of holier than thou. It's actually a life of great humility, where we are willing to own our sin and to repent and to confess, to seek forgiveness, to walk in holiness, and to own it when we fail, and to love and to sacrifice and to serve, to give ourselves over for the good of others, for the glory of God, the good of his people, and the life of his world. And when we live that way, it's attractive. I remember when I worked where my oldest son works now, my goal was to make everyone's job easier who worked with me because I worked there. Right? I wanted them to appreciate the fact that I worked with them, that they were on the same shift as me, that they were in the same department as me. I wanted to pour myself out in love and service to others in a way that I was not a burden to anyone, but I was actually helping them by being there. And I remember my boss asking me, "Why do you do that?" And I said, "Because of Jesus." And he just looked at me like I had some sort of mental illness, right? "What do you mean? I don't understand." It's like, well, Jesus is my ultimate boss, not you. I appreciate the paycheck, but ultimately, I'm working for far greater things than anything you could give me. I'm working for the glory of my Lord. And when we do that, when we live that way in every area of life, seeking to be faithful in every area of life, It's attractive. People flow to it. And he says, the nations are going to flow it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Right? They see God's ways and God's paths in and through our way of living. And that's what we are meant to embody. The ways of God, the paths of God. Walking in these paths means living, right? Walking is a metaphor for living. We are to live this out. Psalm 22, verse 27 says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. But notice how he says it in our text in Isaiah. All the nations are going to flow to Christ, and many peoples shall come. So the idea is like the nations are going to be Christianized. The nations are going to say Jesus is Lord. But that doesn't automatically mean that everybody's converted, that everybody is a true believer, regenerate. But many of them, many peoples, so you've got a corporate identity in the nations, and then you've got individuals in the peoples. Many of them are going to come and bow down to King Jesus. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways. What are we called to do in the Great Commission? Teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. And here he says, people are going to come to you and want you to do this. Are you going to do it? Are you going to teach the nations the ways of God, how to walk in his paths? Well, yeah, we do that by opening our mouths and telling them the truth. But the greater way we do that, and especially the way we attract them to this, is by the way we live. We absolutely have to preach the gospel with words. Right? That old saying is really stupid. Preach the gospel at all times, and when you have to, use words. It's a message. You have to use words. Okay? But you can demonstrate the fruit and the beauty and the truth of the gospel through the way you live. In fact, you are called to do that. You must live in step with the gospel. And so a lot of the ways we teach the nations to obey, to observe all that Christ has commanded is by doing it ourselves, by taking every area of life captive, by seeking to bring every area of life into joyful submission to the Lordship of Christ, and in helping them do the same, helping others know how to do that, making every area of our life function the way God means it to function. Right? So conversion's a part of this, but the world being brought under the rule and reign of Christ is a part of this as well. Right? Not just individual salvation, but the whole world functioning in this redeemed manner, the way that God meant it to be before Adam and Eve and the devil messed it up. Right? It's meant to get back to Eden. And this is what we see. He says, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So you have these instruments of war, these instruments of destruction that are beaten into, that are transformed, that are redeemed into instruments for production. For cultivation, right? He takes instruments of war and he turns them into instruments of gardening. Well, that should bring us back to the garden, Eden, right? That's the idea. He wants it to get back to the way things were meant to be, but even better. Because now it's not just in the first Adam, but in the new, second, better Adam, Jesus Christ, right? And everything's meant to glorify him. So what we used to use for war and for battling, now we are meant to use to cultivate what is true, what is good, what is beautiful, and advance it out to the ends of the earth. So absolutely, what's in view here in part is the conversion of the nations and the conversion of the people of the nations, making all nations bow the knee to King Jesus, seeing the discipling of all nations, the fulfillment of the Great Commission. But that includes what is good for the whole world. So, for the glory of God, for the good of his people, and for the life of the world. James Jordan has a quote that I remember the first time I read it. I didn't like it. It made me mad. I was like, what does he mean? But I think he's right after I said on it a while. So if you get mad, be mad at him, not at me. He says, when God made the world, he commissioned humanity to keep working on it, to transform nature into culture, and to bring the world from glory to glory. Man's task, Adam, Eve, all of man, man's task was and is to actualize all the potential of the world. In Jesus Christ, humanity is put back on track, the track of making a God-glorifying world. When we look at our home planet Earth, we see that there is a tremendous lot left to do before this task is completed. If the world were largely converted tomorrow, and we could get down to work without worrying about war, famine, rapine, and the like, it would still take a very long time to develop our world. Right? Even if all the peoples of the world were rightly brought under the lordship of Christ, that doesn't mean this world has been rightly brought under the lordship of Christ. You know how I know that? Because we're a mess, every single one of us. Right? We're in the process of sanctification. We have not yet arrived to where we need to be. Not a single one of us is fully Christ-like the way we are called to be. We're a mess in progress. And so is every aspect of our lives. Like, just me. I debate about how I'm going to preach every week. Do I want to preach from a manuscript? Do I want to preach from an outline? Man, I need to get better at preaching. I need to put more hours in this. I am not who I want to be. This is not worthy to preach in front of God's people. God, forgive me. I'm such a mess. Just bless this mess, right? This type of thing goes on every week. Help me, Lord. And then every Sunday, I'm confessing on the ground over here. God, forgive me for being such a terrible pastor. Forgive me for being such a terrible husband, such a terrible father. So on and so forth. Right? On and on it goes. Because I do not measure up. But by God's grace, I'm not what I used to be. I am a mess, but I'm a mess in progress. I've made some progress by God's grace, little by little. And that's how this world is, right? The world is being sanctified. It's being slowly made into what God wants it to be. But it's going to get there. And that's what this promise is all about. But your life matters. It's a part of this. Right? We joke a lot in the homeschool co-op and in the youth ministry and the children's ministry about young, beautiful Meredith Kelm when she was very little. I think it was Vacation Bible School or something. Sorry, Meredith. I did not ask her permission to do this. But I was teaching on the gospel and Jesus and the beauty of heaven, and she yells out, maybe she's like eight or something, I can't wait to die, right? And there's an aspect in which every Christian says yes and amen, right? I can't wait to get to glory and to be with Jesus. But when you hear an eight-year-old say that, you're like, ay, sheesh, that's morbid. Hey, let's tone it down a little bit. I appreciate your zeal, but you're scaring us, lady. You know, like, calm it down. But there's a reason you're here. There's a reason for your life. And God is using your life to transform His world, to transform His people. And you may never know how, but it's not meaningless. Every single act of faithfulness is doing something, pushing back the darkness and advancing the cause of light, advancing the kingdom of Christ. If you belong to Him, your life is working for His glory, your good, and the life of His world, even if you don't realize how. And it's true, it could be that your life is a cautionary tale of what not to do. But that's not what we want it to be. Right? We want it to be a life of faithfulness. We want to leave a gospel legacy, a legacy of faithfulness. We don't want to follow in the steps of Old Covenant Israel, who kept breaking covenant with God. But we want to be the new covenant people of God who follow after the true Israel, Jesus Christ, the true Mount Zion, and to be the temple here on earth that He's called us to be, who shines out the beauty of His glory in every area of life. who do everything His way, not our way, who display what it means to walk in His paths, which means upholding, proclaiming, and living in light of His law and the word of Him, of our great God. It's His gospel, His law, obeying His knowledge, His wisdom, putting all of that into action. It's interesting the way the book of Revelation echoes all of this. Like, you had Isaiah saying, the nations are saying, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. In Revelation 22, verse 17, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So as the nations are saying, come, let us go, we, the church, should be saying, yes, come in. Come into the fold. Repent and believe. Bow the knee to King Jesus. He will have you. If He can save me, He can save anyone. But come, don't just trust Him for your salvation. Trust your entire life to Him. All of Christ for all of life, and all of life for all of Christ. Let's bow the knee to King Jesus in every area of life. Let's take dominion, taking what is true and good and beautiful, taking the things we used to use for war, constantly defending our pride. Let's lay down our pride and walk in humility and cultivate what is good and true and beautiful, like gardeners in this world, instead of like warriors seeking to always battle everyone. Later on in Revelation, the chapter before that in Revelation 21, John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, when we hear that, we think about the second coming of Christ, and rightfully so. The fullness of that reality comes when He comes again. But it's already started in His first advent. We are already the bride of Christ. We are right now already being adorned as a bride for her husband. We are being made more and more holy, more and more into the image of Christ. And we are indeed God's holy city, the New Jerusalem. We are this temple. We are this mountain. We are the Zion of God here on earth that is slowly but surely taking over this world for Christ. Just like Eden was this temple mount with four rivers coming out of it, going to the ends of the earth, so we are a temple mount from which the law and the word of the Lord pour forth out of Jerusalem, out of this new Jerusalem, who we are, the bride of Christ. God's truth, God's light, God's beauty pour forth from us as we seek to be different kind of people on earth who don't live to rage and to battle, but who live as peacemakers, not peacekeepers, but peacemakers, promoting the gospel, promoting the law, promoting our Lord and Savior who takes rebels and turns them into children, who takes slaves and turns them into sons, who makes us who we are called to be in Christ. He says in verse 5, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. We must live in the light of the Lord. The nations are drawn to the light the church lives in. That's what we're called to do. God sent His Son to come into this world as the true light of the world. But that same light, Jesus Christ, looks at His people and He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. The question is, are we living like it? Are we living in the light of the Lord? Or are we covering it up with a basket? You know, at Christmas, in Advent season, it's very easy to be bold, right? We think we're being bold when we look at the liberal and we say, Merry Christmas, when we know it's going to offend them, instead of saying Happy Holidays, right? And I'm all about offending liberals, so that's okay. But that's not what He's talking about here, right? This is a life of faithfulness. by all means, say Merry Christmas, but live like you believe it. Are you really merry? Are you really joyful because of what Jesus has done, is doing, and has promised to do? That's living in the light of the Lord. The light here, it's knowledge, but it's more than that. It's hope. It's peace. It's joy. It's love. It's satisfaction. It's contentment. It's humility. It's faithfulness in every area of life. Often when I'm doing evangelism, I have to talk people out of their salvation to get them to really be saved, right? Because they're living like the devil, and they say things like, I believe in God. Well, even the demons believe and shudder. That's not enough. No, I'm good. Me and God have a deal. And then I'll point them to Galatians 5, and I'll walk them through the deeds of the flesh, which are all rooted in pride and idolatry. And that's why we act in sin. Every time we sin, it's rooted in our pride and our idol of self, right? We think we ought to be God, that we ought to be calling the shots, that we should get what we want because we think far too highly of ourselves. But then there's this contrast with the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And I walk them through that, and then I just look them dead in the eyes, and I say, which one describes you? Now, if we overly analyze ourselves, we can always say, the prideful person. But the Christian cannot help displaying this fruit of the Spirit. Right? Because God's grace, God's mercy, the power of the Spirit is greater than our sinfulness. So at times, it comes out even when we don't expect it. But we find ourselves doing these deeds of love, of being joyful, having peace in the most odd times. Yesterday was a beautiful time with two of my brothers and one of my sisters. Carl and I went and visited Kenneth Dick in the hospital. And when we got there, I know he's watching online right now, so forgive me, brother, if I'm overstepping right now. But it's better to ask for forgiveness than permission, right? So we walked in the hospital room. Of course, he's recovering from surgery, and he was struggling with a great deal of anxiety because he's a lot like me. He doesn't sit still well, and he's having to sit still in a hospital bed, right, because he just had this major surgery on his back. And he's getting anxious about just laying there and not being able to do the things he wants to do. And so to calm his anxiety, he was playing worship music, playing some old hymns. So as Carl and I walk into the room, I'm like, oh, they're worshiping in here. This is good, you know. But think about that. Does that make sense to the world? I'm anxious, so I'm going to sing some hymns. I'm going to have these old hymns played over me. Now, I don't know if Kenneth thought it worked for Saul and David. Maybe it'll work for me. I don't, you know, a little different situation, I hope. But he was calming himself by being reminded of the promises of God and who God is through that worship. But then as we just began to fellowship with one another, you could visibly see the anxiety flood away from him. And we didn't do anything. We didn't say anything special. We were just there. We were just fellowshipping. And we prayed for him. That was it. But God was doing something that we can't do. Right, even in our sinfulness, even in our pride, even in our self, in our flesh, we struggle with anxiety. And then God uses these means of grace. He uses his people. He uses his promises. And he just makes it flood away. And that's what happens for God's people. We can choose to sin like anybody else. But we can't be joyful in our sin. We'll be miserable in it. We might be joyful for a moment. We might think, oh, this is bringing lasting happiness. But it comes with so much guilt, so much baggage, so much pain, so much grief over your sin. And you think, what a fool I've been. And then you're on your knees confessing and asking for God's forgiveness. And if that's not where you're at, if you don't find that conviction, if you are just able to walk in pride and live in it, perhaps you're not a true believer. And you need to repent and believe for the first time. But for the Christian, The Spirit's there working, doing things that we can't do. The question is, are we continually trying to cover it up, or are we walking in that light? Are we letting His joy shine through us because of the hope we have in Christ? That's what was so beautiful about being in the hospital room yesterday. They didn't know how things are going to turn out. They still don't. But Lisa said something along the lines of, what I do know is that God's got me. That He's sovereign. That He's good. And that He's going to work this for my good. And for Kenneth's good. Even if that means he closes his eyes here and opens them in glory. Right? Then he gets to be like Meredith. This is the reality for us, Christian. Does our life reflect it? When it does, when we walk in His light, when we live in the hope that Advent brings and the fullness of that hope that comes with the second Advent, then we bring joy to ourselves and we bring joy to the world. May we walk in the light of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together.